Right then, brethren, we started last week a new series looking at the letter to the Hebrews, or the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Just a quick resume for 5 or 10 minutes. The author of this letter is not actually named, which makes some people think it may not be the Apostle Paul, although he is the most popular choice for the book, because Paul typically starts his letters by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, unto the saints and faithful brethren who are in Ephesus or Corinth or London or Birmingham. And this letter doesn't start that way. But nonetheless, there's some good reasons for thinking it may well be the Apostle Paul. Equally, strangely enough, the audience of the letter isn't expressly identified. It doesn't say to the brethren who are in Thessalonica or Athens, but it does seem fairly clear reading the letter, it's addressed to the Hebrews, as the title rather gives it away. And you can tell that for a number of reasons. We'll pick them up as we go through, but one thing which is perhaps a giveaway is that there are 29 quotations in this letter from the Old Testament scriptures. There are 53 separate allusions to Old Testament individuals or scenarios, making a total of something like about 82 references to the Old Testament. Now, to whom would that be most relevant? Well, Hebrew people, people who are knowledgeable, at least to a degree, about the Old Testament. And so it seems almost certain that the letter is written to Jewish believers. It seems probable that these ladies and gentlemen were perhaps suffering and getting a bit fatigued by the amount of persecution they were receiving, the difficulties, probably largely from their own culture. If you're a Jewish person who believed in Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah, you were excommunicated very often. You may find your family, your friends, your Jewish workmates would shun you. Eventually that can get, quite difficult to deal with. It might make you think about maybe going back, avoid all this hassle, just slip quietly back into the Jewish culture. After all, I'd still be worshipping Jehovah God. I'd still be keeping the Sabbath and the feast days. I'd still be avoiding, octopus pie, and so on. But it's just this Jesus person that's causing me the problems. And it could also be, and probably would additionally be, that at the time this letter's written, let's say the 60s AD, that actually many decades have passed since people were first called. Where are the promises about the return of the Lord Jesus to redeem us from all this trouble? Wasn't he going to come back? And yet here we are, decades later, and no sign of him. And in fact, some of the first believers are now dying of old age. The people who were 40 and 50 and 60 who witnessed Jesus physically, they've now gone to the grave. And perhaps people are just starting to doubt the whole story. And so Paul, if that's who it is, decides it's time to basically exhort, encourage these guys and gals to stick with it, to move on, and not to give up. Let's open our Bibles first. Let Hebrews 13:22 gives us a reason really for the entire letter. Hebrews 13 and verse 22. And I'm going to say Paul, so if you don't think it's Paul, fine, but I'll just use that to avoid swapping from the writer, the author, and getting myself confused. So if I say Paul, that's who I think it is. Verse 22, and I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, the message of encouragement, for I've written to you in a few words. Like we said last week, it may be 13 chapters, but what Paul's been covering, you could expand to multiple volumes. And some authors have written multiple volumes about this little letter. But notice it's a word of encouragement. It's a message of exhortation. It's designed to really, wake them up, encourage them. But it does come with a number of severe warnings. Because there is a danger if they were to slip away. There's not a second chance, for example. And while we're here in this chapter, the question about who might be the author, look at verse 23 whilst we're here, this last chapter, verse 23. The writer continues, "Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly." Well, okay, it looks like this writer, this author, is a co-worker with Timothy, and he expects to come and visit these people with Timothy in due course. Well, of course, it's not guaranteeing anything, but we do know that Paul and Timothy did work very closely together. So maybe that's another hint that Paul is the author. And then finally, in terms of who the author might be, if you were going to write to Hebrews, to Jewish believers in the Messiah, and quote many, many passages from the Old Testament and explain them, who would be best qualified that you and I know of in the New Testament? Who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees? Who was a noted rabbi? Who was taught at the feet of Gamaliel, an expert on Judaism? Well, of course, it's Saul or the Apostle Paul. So he's actually the one who is probably the best educated and most gifted individual who could write a letter like this. Okay, enough said. In terms of the theme of the letter, we did say last week that perhaps one word might capture the entire book, which is the word better. Because nearly every chapter refers to something which is better than before. Jesus is better than the angels. You and I have a better hope. There's a better covenant. There's a better resurrection. There are better promises. And on it goes. So I'll try to give you a title for every chapter with the word better. And you'll see again, better, 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 better. It comes, I think, 11 times in the letter. So let's open at chapter 1. Just have a quick resume of the key verses. And then we'll carry on. So chapter 1, which I've entitled A Better Messenger, or if you like, A Better Spokesman. And we'll just read verses 1 and 2, and then 4 and 5. God, so here we are, no introduction, just straight into, I guess you could say, the main player. It's God. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, Amos and Micah and Ezekiel and, of course, Moses, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So you and I have a better messenger. God wants to communicate to you. He wants to reach me. He's lifted up the bar. He's no longer going to talk to us through a fallible human being. He's now speaking to you and me because he wants to. He wants you and me to listen up. He wants us to have a relationship with him. And he's speaking right through his own Son, who actually is the creator of all the worlds. That is a supreme spokesman. That's the ultimate messenger. Dropping down to verses 4 and 5, talking of Jesus, it says, having become so much better, there you are, than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And so we spent time in this last week. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is the supreme spokesman. Notice verse 4, with a more excellent name. than any angel, because Jesus is the Son of the Father. And that's who has spoken to us in these latter days. So God's pulling out all the stops to reach us. We're important to him. Okay, chapter 2, we entitled The Better Man. That, by the way, is not you or me. Jesus is the better man. He was God made flesh. And we'll just pick up a few verses here. Let's read verses 1 through 4, which includes 2 of the 7 major warnings. So it's a letter of encouragement and exhortation, but Paul can't avoid just saying, look, people, this is such a fantastic opportunity. This is such an incredible future. If you turn away from this, there's no hope. There's no other way. So verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. That's major warning 1. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and of course there were many angels sent as messengers of God in olden days, Gabriel coming to Daniel, and of course Gabriel also coming to Elizabeth, the mother of John Baptist, and Gabriel again coming to speak to Mary, the mother of Jesus, and other angels at other times brought messages. But of course you and I have a better messenger. Verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which of the first began to be spoken by the Lord, that great messenger, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. God backed up and endorsed this message. This message is of so great salvation. It's unique. I couldn't find the words to describe the future, our destiny, the world to come, eternity. I don't have those words. But I can sense just how fantastic and incredible and almost unbelievable and superb and glorious that future will be. And verse 3 says, how can you and I escape if we neglect? And neglect doesn't mean necessarily just up sticks one day and walk off. Verse 1 talks about drifting away. This is something that is most likely to happen over time. We don't set out to leave, but we drift away on the stream. Might be a very slow moving stream, or a slow moving river, and you might throw your Starbucks, paper coffee cup in there, and it just moves slowly, very slowly, if the water has not got much sort of, power in it, not much current. But you come back in an hour, you won't see your coffee cup. It's gone. It just drifted away. Because verse 3, people neglected, made light of this incredible potential that you and I have. So we have to be careful. Dropping down, reading verses 9 through 12. But we see Jesus, if indeed we do see Jesus and consider Jesus and look to Jesus and not just look at ourselves. Trouble with looking at yourself in the mirror is you're pretty useless. I'm sorry, but you are. And of course, I'm equally or even more useless. We just don't have it. You don't have the self-discipline. You don't have the power to live a perfect life before God. Neither do I. If we try and do things in our own strength, we're destined, doomed to fail. But of course, we don't have to. We've got a high priest, which we'll see as this letter continues, because this is the letter that reveals the present-day ministry of Jesus Christ, what he's doing today for you and for me and for the Father. And we need to see Jesus, not just see ourselves. And you look at yourself, it can get pretty depressing, I've got to say. You look at your, I can't speak exactly, but you personally, I can look at my life and think of a long history of failures and promises that didn't come to pass. If you write them, my wife says she'll tell you some of them. there's, you know, stories that I wish weren't there. So you look at yourself and it's like, no chance, no way. So great a salvation, and I've got to get there on my own abilities. Well, thank God the answer is no, because you and I wouldn't. But Jesus is there to bring us over the line. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, like you and I are, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory. That's great. Crowned with glory and honor. Wow, to be like Jesus. Actually, we will. That he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, the Father, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. So we do get to share in what Jesus currently experiences. Many sons, many daughters are coming to glory. And it says, to make the author of their salvation, Jesus, perfect through sufferings. Now, I said last week, because Jesus was perfect in the sense of being sinless, but he became, in a sense, more perfect, if that's grammatically correct, more complete insofar as he, as a physical human being, he experienced a lot of things firsthand. You know, he smelled, you know, drains and sewers. He touched lepers and his skin rubbed against all their, you know, tumors and scars. He was betrayed, stabbed in the back. He got tired. He got hungry. These were things he couldn't experience as a perfect spirit being, but they, in a sense, they even embellished and added to his perfection. Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one Father, for which reason Jesus is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, another quote in the Old Testament, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. So here's Jesus. He's helping to bring many sons to glory. And he says he's not ashamed to call you and me brethren. Or like I said last week, that can be a little bit churchy, the term brethren and sistren, but it just means brothers and sisters. Jesus, that incredible messenger who made all things, who inherits all things, is not ashamed to call you his brother or his sister. Of course, are we sometimes ashamed to acknowledge Jesus as our brother? Well, he's not. And of course, brothers and sisters is family. We've all got the Father as our Father. Dropping down to verses 17 to 18. Therefore, in all things, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers and sisters, in terms of coming as a fleshly human being, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And of course, Jesus came here as a fleshly human being. He did get hungry. He did get tired. He did get tempted, although, of course, he never yielded. But he's been here. He's, you know, we always say jokingly, he's got the T-shirt. He's done it. And he did that for one reason, to help you, to help me to attain this so great salvation. Now, we can't do it on our own. We should really, really know that inside out. We cannot do that. But we have got, verse 17 says, a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, this letter tells us a lot about Jesus as high priest. And only this letter explains Jesus as high priest. You don't find Jesus as high priest anywhere in the rest of the Bible. There's one hint in one of the Psalms, but it's no more than just a hint. You certainly wouldn't learn much from it. And you won't find it in Matthew or Acts or Revelation. This letter reveal. If this letter's not in the Bible, you and I don't know we've got a high priest. That's the beginning and the end of it. This letter reveals all of that. And Jesus came as a human being to help us to come into the family, and he came to experience life just like you do, just like I do, in order to help us. It's quite a sacrifice. And in fact, it's a bigger sacrifice than you might otherwise think, because people talk about what Jesus did for us. We often think about, the cross, the stake. There's Jesus, and he's arrested, and he's scourged and whipped by the Roman soldiers, and he's in pain and agony, and he hobbles off to Calvary or Golgotha, and he's nailed to a stake or a tree, and he's in agony for a number of hours, and he bleeds slowly, then finally he's speared to death in the mid-afternoon, and he's dead for 3 days and three nights until his resurrection. And we think, if we think at all about these things, what a sacrifice, what the Father had to give up there, what the Lord Jesus had to do to redeem us, to buy us back, to give us the opportunity for eternal life. And of course, he's doing all this, not you and I. But Jesus' sacrifice, I think, was bigger than that. That's a huge sacrifice. None of us would remotely want to have gone through that. But Jesus' sacrifice was far more than, quotes, just that. Hold your place there and look at Philippians chapter 2. Read verses 5 to 7. Philippians 2. I'm reading verses 5 through 7. Because this tells us what Jesus did before he went to the cross. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And sometimes we think that means, Jesus must have had a positive mind. Well, I'm sure he did, but it's not talking about our sort of mental abilities here. It means attitude, as we can see in a moment or two. Let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but, verse 7, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. So the translation's not perhaps crystal clear there, but it's talking about when Jesus was a God-being, which he had been from eternity, was willing at a point in time to, it says verse 7, made himself of no reputation. Other translations say emptied himself. One says stripped himself of all privilege. One says he put aside everything that belonged to him. And it's talking about the fact that Jesus was with God in heaven. Jesus was God, had been God from eternity, lived in majesty and glory with power, and who knows how to describe that, and had been the Logos from all eternity. And he gave it all up to be born as a baby. Now, that's a sacrifice to me. So, would you have given that up? You've lived forever in the most incredible way possible. A God being, worshipped in glory, and you empty yourself of all of that to be born as a baby and become a teenager, then a man who gets hungry and tired, and spat upon, and beaten, and whipped, and nailed to a tree. Now, you gave up being a God being to do that. To me, that's a double sacrifice. You give up your eternal existence, and then eventually you give up even your physical life. You know, one of the things they say is, how do you measure the value of something? You know, if you're going to look at a painting or a sculpture or perhaps a classic car, how do you tell the value of something? Well, typically, the price you're willing to pay. If you're going to pay a dollar for something, it's not probably worth a lot. If you've got to pay $50 million, that suggests it's very valuable. Well, okay, how valuable in God's eyes are you and me? What price did the Father have to pay? What price did the Lord Jesus have to pay for you and me to enter the family? Well, a huge, 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 huge price, which means that you and I, in God's eyes, if we finish our course, of course, we're his precious jewels. We're very valuable to God when we're, you know, finished. There can be some dodgy moments, of course, en route. Carry on, just read verses 8 through 11 to finish. And being found in appearance as a man, having emptied himself, he humbled himself, and that's the attitude that we're supposed to have, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Remember, Hebrews 1, a more excellent name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That will happen. Everybody will admit that Jesus Christ is Lord, and he deserves to be. He's a better man. And I think we said last week, you know, we should reflect on the fact that we are family. We should reflect on the fact that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and his sisters. And of course, that goes two ways. We have a Father in heaven, but we have a brother. And that little, you know, saying, as I mentioned, because it strikes me as, you know, it sort of does make you pause, makes me pause at least, if we can say which is true. I have a brother. He's a king. Of course, I don't, me personally, have a physical brother. I have two sisters. They're both now dead, I'm afraid. I don't have a physical brother in the flesh, but yeah, it's absolutely true. It is absolutely true. I have a brother. He sits on a throne. Or the one that always gets me is, I have a brother. He died for me. Which, again, I think I referenced last week, that song, Amazing Love, How Can It Be That You, My King, Would Die For Me? So that's why Paul gets quite agitated at times in this letter, because he's thinking of the price that was paid, the opportunity that lies ahead, and how catastrophic it would be to fail, because there's no alternative. Okay, let's move on now, I think, to chapter 3. I don't believe we got there last week. So we're moving on now to Hebrews, chapter 3. And I'm calling this one a better house. Remember, better, sort of a better messenger, a better man. And chapter 3 is a better house, or perhaps a better home, if you prefer. So Hebrews chapter 3, reading verses 1 and 2 to start with. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. So, I guess a couple of things there. Verse 1, holy brethren. Really? Holy brothers and holy sisters? What, really, truly? Well, yes. After all, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren, because we're holy. And do we feel like that? Do we understand that we're holy holy brethren. It's important how we see ourselves. It's holy for a reason, of course, not because we are such a brilliant people, such superb intellects, such great examples of, you know, self-discipline and charity and so on. But in Christ, we are holy brethren. Notice verse 1 says, consider. Consider, or fix your mind on. Jesus Christ, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Well, only in the book of Hebrews, like I said earlier, do we find Jesus as high priest, and he's mentioned here as high priest 10 times. That's, bear in mind, there's nowhere else in the Bible. And in this one letter, Jesus is high priest 10 times. And as the chapters go along, we see more and more about Jesus' role and ministry as our high priest. But notice we should fix our mind or fix our attention on Jesus. This is, don't forget, this is the great messenger. This is the better man. This is our brother. This is our apostle for all time. Consider him. Reflect on him. And of course, like I said before, if we look at ourselves, we can only get at times pretty despondent. The sort of feelings of past failures can sort of come up in our minds, and that can be quite depressing and demotivating. But it doesn't say consider yourselves. It says consider your high priest, this great messenger, who is, of course, we're going to see here, greater than Moses. And of course, if you're writing to the Hebrews, the Jewish believers, they would have in their mind's eye nobody greater than Moses. But there's one who is, and it's, of course, Jesus. Let's read verses 3-6. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which should be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm right to the end. So there's a bunch of stuff in there, but it's talking here about a house that there is a builder, which is God. Jesus is the son over his own house, verse 6, whose house we are if we continue to the end. You know, we're a house. The Greek word for house is oikos. That would be O-I. K-O-S, oikos, which means a house or a home. I quite like the word home. It can mean family, but I think of a home, I mean, a house is just typically, you know, bricks and mortar, bit of timber, some slates, right? And we're not talking here about Jesus's building. I mean, Jesus, of course, was a builder by profession. Even humanly, he was a carpenter. And I think carpenter in those days was somebody who actually, you know, built a contractor, a builder, not just a woodworker. So Jesus even physically was a carpenter, home builder. But actually, of course, he is the great home builder, house builder. And this is a great house. Jesus is building a better house, a better home, made up not of bricks and mortar and timber, but of brothers and sisters. It's a home. It's a family. It's a great house, if you want to use, you know, that description. And Jesus is the builder of that. And you and I, says there, we are Jesus' house, verse 6, if we hold fast, of course, to the end. And I think we know that. We can't give up sort of halfway. But let's look at a couple of three scriptures, just referring to the fact that you and I are a house. That's a common description. And house here meaning, you know, a family, a home built up of people who are in a relationship with each other, and of course their father, and of course their older brother. If you look, keep your place there, we're coming back, obviously. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 19 to 22. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, talking to Gentiles, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone of the building, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. So, I mean, Paul, definitely Paul here, to the faithful brethren, etc., in Ephesus, is just saying, look, we're a house being built. We're a building. We're being built into a holy temple which God will inhabit. That's us. It's not our physical edifice. It's people. This is, in a sense, like a sort of corporate house, a corporate body made up of individual saints forming the whole building, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Let's look at 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, the first letter of Peter, chapter 2. Read verses 4 to 5 and then 9. So 1 Peter 2, verses 4, 5 and 9. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. And we are. Or I prefer spiritual home. Home, house, oikos. A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, because we are, of course, holy brethren, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So the main point here in verse 5 is that you and I are living stones being built into a spiritual house. It takes more than one stone. There's lots of us down through the last centuries since, I guess, that first Pentecost, and even a few stones before that, which we'll read about in Hebrews 11 when we get there. All these stones, you know, some stones have lived and now died, I guess. Other stones are still living. And we've been shaped and formed to build that house, this better house. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, 17 to 20. 1 Corinthians 6. And starting with verse 17 through 20, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. And no chance of that in this world. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know, here's the reason why you shouldn't be doing that, says Paul, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you're not your own, for you were bought at a price, a phenomenal price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So verse 19 says that our body, our physical body, he's talking about don't commit sexual immorality, you know, don't get joined up with a harlot, talking of the physical body, you know, clearly, that's the issue here. Don't present your body to a harlot or in adultery or things of that nature. Don't you recognize, he says, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you. God dwells in us. In a sense, we're individually a home to God. And together we form this this bigger building, this bigger temple, this bigger house for God to dwell in. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 through to chapter 7, verse 1. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord or agreement has Christ with Belial or Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. God dwells, makes his home in us. Carrying on. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. This is relationship. This is fellowship. Therefore, verse 17, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And of course, Jesus can then say, and they're my brethren. Oh, they're my holy brethren, in fact. Chapter 7, verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So again, you know, Paul's bringing out that we're family, we have fellowship, we have a father, we're his sons and daughters. He wants to dwell in us and walk among us. We're God's building. We're God's home, both now and forever. Okay, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. So in those first few verses, Paul's been bringing out that Jesus really is master of a building project. He's faithful, and he's helping to build this better house that we're going to be a part of. And it's better, right to the Hebrews, than the house of Israel, because this is the house of God, right? Jesus Christ is over this house, whereas Moses might have been over the house of Israel back in those old days. This is better. This is a better house. This is a better home. These are better relationships, because these relationships can carry on forever. Provided, of course, that we, like it says in verse 6, if we hold fast to the end. And, of course, we've seen several references in the previous chapter and just there in some of those Corinthian verses about, you know, we have a father and Jesus is our brother. We're family. And this is why God was willing to pay such a huge price, because we are family and he loves his family. And he intends his family to multiply and carry on into the far, far distant future. And Jesus was absolutely prepared to give up his eternal Godhead and to be born as a man and even to die as a man, as a better man, to make that all possible. Thank God for that. Thank Jesus for that. But sometimes it makes me think, when you reference to the Father, just how important that expression is, the Father. You know, the Muslims, of which there are 1.7 billion, don't have a father. Allah is not a father. Allah cannot have sons or daughters. Allah is some unknowable individual. Of course, Jesus, whom they recognize as a prophet, is not the son of Allah, because Allah isn't a father. And you and I, having a father, a real father, in heaven, who loves us and paid a great price for us, is great news. We have a father. And you may have come across at various times, you know, references to what they call the sacred names movement, which basically means that you can't properly know God, you can't properly pray to God, unless you know his name. And heaven help you, you get the wrong name. You can't use God Sometimes you see G sort of hyphen D, or L hyphen hyphen D rather than Lord, because they just don't like, you know, using these sort of other names. You've got to know the true name of God to be basically, you know, His. And so then, because they fight and debate over what His true name is. Now, I've looked at this in the past many years ago. It seemed to me there's an awful lot of strong evidence that if you want to refer to God by a name, it would be the name Jehovah. Some don't like that because they say the letter J didn't exist. Well, no, it didn't exist, but the pronunciation J certainly existed. So Jehovah, I think, is quite accurate. Some say, nah, it should be Yehovah. Some say it should be Yahweh. Some actually do say it's Yahoo. That was long before the internet came along, but Yahoo. And others have got Yehu, and who knows how many other hoo-hoos that are out there. There's lots of different hoos, right? Well, sorry. When I was talking to my dad when he was alive many years ago, his name was Donald, a fine Scottish name, but I didn't say Donald. I said Dad, because I call him Father. My sisters typically call him Father, you know, Scottish version of Father. I mean, that's what you do, don't you? You call your dad. You call your mum or mom or mommy or whatever. You don't call your dad Donald or John or Frank or Horace. You don't call God Jehovah. He's Father. We call him Father. So we shouldn't ever let our minds fade away from the fact that we're talking here of family, of relationship. The book of Hebrews is about, you know, this better home, this better house. Okay, let's pick up in verse 7 through 11. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So, this is the third major warning. And Paul is quoting here from Psalms 95, verses 7 through 11. So again, there were many, many quotations from the Old Testament scriptures, which is why this almost certainly is addressed to people who knew the Old Testament, the Hebrews, the Jews, Jewish believers in particular. And here's you know, a rather unfortunate reference to people who were rebellious, who were hard of heart, who provoked God. In verse 8, it says here, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial. I think the King James says, as in the provocation in the day of temptation. And they did provoke God multiple times, at various places, and over 40 years in total. Back in the days of Unleavened Bread earlier this year, you know, one of the messages I gave was entitled The Ten Provocations. And we went through one by one, all the provocations right up to the time when they said, we are not going across the Jordan into the Promised Land, which was called God's rest at this time, because there are giants in the land and we're like grasshoppers and so we're going to go back to Egypt. That was the final straw to God. That was 10 times they'd provoked him already. And he obviously concluded, no chance these people can go into the land and dwell in it. They just haven't got enough trust in me. Hence, they were sent out for 40 years till that entire generation died. That's referenced here in these verses. So they paid a penalty because it says, verse 11, I swore in my wrath, they, this generation, shall not enter my rest. And that word rest there we'll come to later. It's used quite a number of times in this chapter and the next. It's going to be a key word. And we might think at this stage, yeah, okay, but so, you know, so ancient Israel provoked God and rebelled, were hard of heart. Yeah, okay, what's that got to do with, you know, God's house or anything? Well, Paul applies it to you and me. Verse 12, beware, brethren. So it's not just a sort of interesting reference to ancient history. Paul says, guys, girls, you remember ancient Israel that left Egypt with a high hand, that followed Moses? And do you remember how they didn't enter into God's rest? Well then, brethren, beware. In other words, he's bringing it right up today. Verse 12 and 13, beware, brethren, beware, holy brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, what it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So you and I, brethren, need to be careful that we don't end up with an evil heart of unbelief in, notice, departing, drifting away, slipping away, being too casual, turning around. We shouldn't do that. That's an evil heart of unbelief, to depart from the living God. But rather, verse 13, exhort or encourage one another daily. Of course, that's not so easy to do these days when we don't have the opportunity, as once upon a time, to meet face to face. It says later on in Hebrews, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Because when you're together, you know, face to face, we had some you know, visitors last weekend from Canada. It's good to see, you know, people and chat for a number of hours about various things. And hopefully doing that, you know, you encourage, you exhort. And you receive encouragement and exhortation, then that's what he means. We should encourage each other daily. It's a hard world out there. There is that danger of drifting and slipping. So we ought to find ways, if we can, to encourage each other, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And sin is deceitful in many ways. Because you might think, well, only this once won't be a problem. it's only a little bit. Or I can get away with this. I'm in control. I can stop whenever I want to. Speak to King David about the time he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and it led to the murder of Uriah. You see, sin is deceitful. It will seem like it's not a big deal. Or you might say, oh, it's just my personality. I was born with a temper. Well, maybe you were, maybe you weren't. But it doesn't mean you've got to go down that route. And we don't want to harden our hearts, which means to become obstinate, stubborn, difficult to reach. We've got to be careful. That's what he says there. Beware, brethren, today, that you don't follow the footsteps of those people, because they rebelled and were obstinate and stubborn, and we know they were, against Moses, who was God's servant of the house. What would be the position if you and I were obstinate and stubborn against Jesus Christ, whose house we are? It would be more serious, you would think. And of course, the answer would be absolutely right. Look at verses 14 through 19. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. That's a couple of times in this chapter. It's a marathon. We've got to get to the end of it. There's no prizes for starting and stopping after a while. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And that's a danger that you and I can allow our hearts to become. slowly stubborn and obstinate and hardened because sin will deceive us. I mean, the whole lesson of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is get that leaven out, get that sin out, become unleavened, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump, so don't let it be there. It's deceitful. Verse 16, for who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see they could not enter in to the rest because of unbelief. And obviously the implication is, let's learn from their lesson and not repeat it, because it's a danger. And I think Paul is sensing among these Hebrews of the day that they were in two minds, whether it be easier to slip back into their old habits, their old culture, their own ways, particularly since the promises of Jesus' return seem to have come to nothing. And so they're thinking about leaving Jesus. You can't do that. The better messenger, the better man who's building a better house, you're going to leave him? In that case, you forfeit the rest into which you may otherwise go. Now, the word rest is going to become sort of fairly important looking at chapter 4, where we'll go in a moment or two. The word rest, and it's got a wee bit technical, but not hopefully too much. The word rest that you can see there in verse 11, I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And verse 18, to whom he swore they would not enter his rest, right? The word rest is from the Greek word kataposis, K-A-T-A-P-A-U-S-I-S. K-A-T-A-P-A-U-S-I-S, kataposis. It appears 8 times here in Hebrews 3 and 4. 8 times. And here, in this chapter, it's referring to the land of Canaan. You can probably see that, the promised land. Because here God had been promising, if they'd believed, a land of milk and honey, a glorious future, a land where God's blessings would abound, where there would be, in a sense, at rest, because as they trusted God, he would defend them from their enemies. They would hopefully have given up their provocations, and God would bless them, and they'd enjoy a really great life in the land of Canaan, in the promised land, being at rest, at kataposis. And of course, it's not hard to see how that foreshadows a yet future rest for you and me in the millennium. Future rest, in fact, for the world in the millennium, because Satan will be gone by then. Jesus, the great builder, will be on the earth. There'll be peace on earth. There'll be a prosperity. There'll be freedom from sickness and disease and today's terrorists and politicians and all that lot. It'll be a world very much at rest by comparison to today. So the word rest pictured the land of Canaan back in those days, and the word rest can picture our yet future rest in God's coming kingdom. And for those who are in the family, of course, our rest goes on forever. Free from sickness, disease, pain, anxiety, just enjoying the intimacy of the God family forevermore, being at rest forever. Okay, let's turn to Hebrews 4 then. We'll pursue this a bit further, because Hebrews 4 I'm entitling A Better Rest. A Better Rest. I'm going to start Hebrews 4 and verse 9, just to sort of confuse people, because verse 9 is a sort of central verse to Hebrews 4, and I don't think you can understand. I mean, you read it the first sort of 20 times, you think, what on earth is Hebrews 4 going on about? Because it gets a bit sort of like, what? But I think if we can grasp Hebrews 4:9, and that might be all we get done today, then the rest of Hebrews 4 nearly fits in more easily. But it's still a bit awkward in places. So Hebrews 4:9, well, I'll tell you what, just before we go there...
Don't
write anything down, but just notice Hebrews 4:1, it talks about a promise of entering his rest. Okay, so you saw rest twice in chapter 3. In 4:1 you can see rest. In verse 3 you can see do enter that rest. And I just mentioned the word rest, katapasis, appears 8 times. But when you read 4:9, which is where we're going to go now, you might think you're reading the same word, because it says, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. And why wouldn't you believe it's the same rest? Well, actually, it's not even remotely the same rest. The word for rest in verse 9, and this is going to be, I'm going to spend a bit of time in this, because it's I think, quite a key issue. The word for rest here is was a Greek word, sabbatismos, S-A-B-B. A-T-I-S-M-O-S, sabbatismos, which of course sounds a bit like Sabbath, sabbatismos, and in fact that's what it is referring to. The word sabbatismos is not the word katapasis, that's pretty obvious, and it's not identical in meaning. Now, if you ever get into a discussion with somebody about whether the Sabbath is to be kept, you know, today, one of the responses you often get is, yeah, but... You know, there's no explicit command or instruction in the New Testament to keep the Jewish Sabbath, so I'm not. And you say, well, you know, Ten Commandments. And they say, yeah, but that's all done away with. And you say, what? Okay to murder? Okay to steal? And they'll come back and say, yeah, but, you know, those have been reinstated in the New Testament. There are, you know, verses that talk about not stealing and not murdering. And honouring your parents. There's none that says you have to keep the Sabbath, so the Ten Commandments were abrogated, although 9 were brought back in. It's a stupid argument anyway, of course. But the comment is, there's no explicit reference in the New Testament that says that God's people are to keep the Sabbath. Well, there is. And this is it. All right? As we will see. Now, the word sabbatismos only appears once in the New Testament, here. And that can make it a little bit sort of difficult to really be clear as to what it means, because there's no other places you can look to see how it's used in, you know, Revelation or Titus or Corinthians. And sometimes just a word that appears only once is like, how do we exactly know precisely how to interpret that one word if it only appears once in the Bible? Well, thankfully, you know, Bible scholars and clever folks like that have found it at least 5 different times in other Christian literature. There's lots of people writing, you know, letters and books and arguing and debating way back in 100 AD and 200 AD and so on. And thankfully, in a sense, if you hunt around there, their Greek letters and articles, the word sabbatismos turns up at least 5 times. There might be others not yet tracked down, but at least 5 times. And it's totally clear from those usages precisely what sabbatismos means, exactly what it means. So here's a quotation from the Anchor Bible Dictionary, and it says, quote, Hebrews 4:9 states, there remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The words Sabbath rest translate the Greek noun sabbatismos, a unique word in the New Testament. And then the dictionary writers comment on where else it's been found and say, this term, sabbatismos, appears also in Plutarch for Sabbath observance. So in Mr. Plutarch's writings, it means Sabbath observance. Sabbatismos means Sabbath observance. The dictionary carries on, and in four post-canonical Christian writings, four other times, it stands for the seventh day Sabbath celebration. So, in other words, Sabbatismos, when you find it in other Christian writings, means either Sabbath observance or Sabbath celebration. That's precisely what the word Sabbatismos means. And then you look at other translations and you come to the conclusion that maybe the King James and the New King James are being a little bit mischievous here by putting in the word rest. Because here's, and you can find a dozen of these easily. I've just got, I think, five I scribbled down. The first English translation of the Bible was by a guy called John Wycliffe back in the 1300s. He translated not from Greek and Hebrew, but from the Latin. But it was the first English translation. He translates this verse as, "Therefore the Sabbath is left to the people of God." Pretty blunt. "Therefore the Sabbath is left to the people of God." Or we get the English Standard Version, the ESV. "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." Or how about the NET translation? "Consequently, a Sabbath rest remains for the people of God." Sabbath rest for you and me. Or the NIV. "There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God." And these guys and ladies perhaps are being totally accurate. Sabbatismos, everybody knows, means to keep the Sabbath. Another translator, George Lamsa, L-A-M-S-A, who translated from the ancient Aramaic rather than the Greek, he translates verse 9 as, "It is therefore the duty of the people of God to keep the Sabbath." Right? So there really isn't any doubt as to how you would translate Hebrews 4:9. It says, God's people, there remains for God's people a Sabbath keeping, a Sabbath observance, a Sabbath celebration. If you think a little bit about why Paul's writing this letter in the first place, he's explaining to the Hebrews, the Jewish Christians, why they should not go back, right? They've got a better messenger now in Jesus. They've got a better priest than the physical high priest. They've got a better house than, let's say, the physical temple. They've got a better covenant. They've got better promises, a better sacrifice, a better way, better things. These are all covered later in the letter. But not everything is better than what came before. Not everything that came before is has now, you know, gone, been done away with, of little value. So Paul's saying the seventh day Sabbath remains for the people of God. So all the things you're thinking, guys, that might have faded away over time, the Sabbath is not one of them. There remains, therefore, the Sabbath for the people of God. And we'll see as we go through this chapter that there are probably three different reasons to keep the Sabbath. There's three lessons we learn from Sabbath keeping on the seventh day. There are three purposes mentioned here in Hebrews 4 as to why you keep the Sabbath. You know, I've heard in the past about 4:9 meaning you must keep the Sabbath. It's been mentioned a few times over the years, but I never saw before how that fitted into the rest of the chapter, and I always get a bit uneasy when somebody pulls a verse out of a chapter and says, that verse means this. Well, okay, I can see from the Greek, therefore there remains a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. I see that, but how does that fit into the rest of the chapter? Did it just spring up on its own? Is it disconnected from what came before, what came after? Because the answer is no. Paul's saying, you need to keep the Sabbath, people of God, because of the three things that it pictures, the three things it symbolizes. And that's what comes through as we read about the better rest here in chapter 4. So let's make a start at least. Come back to verse 1. Therefore, we just talked about the fact that ancient Israel did not enter the rest of their day, the land of Canaan, the promised land. They did not enter it. God refused to let them go across into that rest, that catapesis. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his catapesis, his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. So he's carrying on the same thought. There is still a future rest, a future time of peace and harmony and prosperity, free of sickness and disease, free of war, free of provocation, free of sin. That lies even today for you and me in the future. And we can enter that rest. We can head towards that rest. But equally, says Paul in verse 1, we can fall short of that rest. He doesn't want that. Hence, this letter is quite strong in exhortation with quite a few warnings in it. So he says, therefore, verse 1, since a promise remains of entering his yet future rest, let us, believers, holy brethren, fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. That's where they failed. They did not have the faith or the trust in God, but you and I should. Verse 3, for we who have believed, unlike them, do enter that rest, as he has said, quoting again Psalm 95, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Verse 4, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. That's quoting Genesis 2:2. So, remember Hebrews 4:9 talks about the Sabbath. You can't tell that in the King James. You can't tell that in the New King James. You can tell it in nearly every other translation. So that's really a shocking failure. It goes all the way back to William Tyndale. I think if you check his Bible translation from the early 1500s, it's got rest in there for some reason. It's just, it's wrong. Even here in verse 4, you can see we're talking about or going to tie these things into the seventh day Sabbath, because it quotes Genesis 2:2. Verse 4 says, for God has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, Psalm 95, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And I think Paul's just trying to keep going over this material again and again, that as believers, unlike the first lot, who did not believe, and there are a couple of different words used for believe. One is just to be to not believe, and one is actually to be disobedient. I'll get back to that next week because I can see time's running out a bit here. Just want to do a wee bit more. Verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, catapesis, then God would not have afterwards spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a keeping of the Sabbath for the people of God. For he who has entered God's rest, catapesis, has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent, or eager, is the Greek, to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. And we're going to stop at that verse for now. and pick up the rest a little bit later. So what Paul is trying to do here is talk about you and I have this millennial and even longer rest or kataposis to look forward to. And we should be, verse 11, diligent or eager to enter that future rest, because we don't want to fall by being disobedient, or the King James says, through unbelief, as the first lot did in ancient times. And there's a reason why they did, a reason why you and I won't. And notice in verse 10, for he who has entered God's rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Question, how did God cease from his works? Well, verse 4 tells us, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. So God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And verse 10 tells us, for the believer who has entered God's rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. And that's obviously on the seventh day. You and I rest on the seventh day from our daily works in the same way that God rested on the seventh day from his creation works. One of the reasons why you and I keep Sabbatismos. We celebrate, we observe the seventh day Sabbath. Now, there's a bit more to mention on that. It all ties up in the end, but we'll have to do that, I think, next week, because we're out of time for now. So with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.